So in 1937, a researcher at Harvard University began a study on what factors contribute to human well-being and happiness. We all want to know about happiness, right? Because it's all over in the world. Everyone tells us you can find it. The research team selected 268 male Harvard students who seemed healthy and well-adjusted to be a part of what is called a longitudinal study, which means that the researchers would study the lives of these men not just at one point in time, but rather over a period of time. In this case, the period of time and what is now called the Grant study, you may have heard of it, has been extraordinary, 86 years and counting. With over 80 years of perspective, the Grant study gives a comprehensive viewpoint on what has affected the level of health, success, and happiness of men over a lifetime. The Grant study has tracked an array of factors, including standard measurable items like physical exercise, cholesterol levels, marital status, the use of alcohol, smoking, education levels, and weight, but also more subjective psychological factors such as how a person employs defense mechanisms to deal with the challenges of life. Over the period of 80 plus years, several men have directed this research study. For over 40 of those years, the study was directed by psychiatrist George Valiant. In 2008, someone asked Dr. Valiant what he had learned about human health and happiness from his years of poring over the data on these men. You would expect a complex answer from a Harvard social scientist, but his secret to happiness was breathtakingly simple. This is his quote. "The only thing that really matters in life is your relationship to other people. Close relationships, the data indicates, are what keep people happy throughout their lives. The study found strong relationships to be far and away the strongest predictor of life satisfaction and better predictors of long and happy lives than social class, wealth, fame, IQ, or even genes." That finding proved true across the board among the initial Harvard students that were originally chosen, and then later the inner city participants that were chosen to give it a little more full research opportunity there. So, it's relationships, we're told. How many of you have perfect relationships? Do they all make you happy? So keep in mind, this is a secular study and is therefore ultimately incapable of understanding and articulating what truly provides a person with the greatest happiness. Because they are blinded to the spiritual value and purpose of life, they are limited in their findings. That being said, they aren't entirely incorrect. It is a close relationship that provides our greatest happiness, but the greatest happiness isn't found in human relationships, such as the study indicates. True, lasting, satisfying joy is found only in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not telling you anything you don't already know, and I know that. But we need to be reminded of that, particularly based on what we're going to be talking about today. So as you remember from Psalm 16:11, it says this: "In your presence is fullness of joy." And we are going to be looking today at what this fullness of joy, how do we get this fullness of joy? What does "in your presence" mean as we consider this fullness of joy? And then the psalmist goes on to say, "In your right hand, there are pleasures forever." So J.C. Ryle wrote, "The only way to be happy is to be a real, earnest, true-hearted Christian. The true Christian is the only happy man." But a true Christian, by a true Christian, I do not mean everybody who calls himself a Christian. I mean the person who has been taught by the Holy Spirit to feel his sins, who has placed all his hope and trust in Jesus Christ, the person who has been born again and lives a spiritual and holy life. I loved that quote, but I loved it even more when I got to that very last couple of words, because that goes right along with our reading, right? He says, I'm going to read the last sentence again. The person who has been born again and lives a spiritual and holy life is the person who is most happy, or we would say most joyful. So summarizing what Ryle said, It is only a true Christian who lives this holy life who is truly happy. This coincides beautifully with the last chapter of our reading this week. So if you read it, you will remember that Jerry Bridges finished the book by talking about the joy of happiness. And he wrote this as he began his chapter, so this might sound familiar to you. God intends the Christian life to be a life of joy, not drudgery. The idea that holiness is associated with the dour disposition is a caricature of the worst sort. In fact, just the opposite is true. Only those who walk in holiness experience true joy. So again, it's always helpful to flip it on its head, right? So if you aren't experiencing joy, what do you learn about your holiness? Probably has a little bit lacking. So Bridges went on to quote from there, John 15:11, which says this, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." Now remember, this is what Jesus is saying. So he's saying, "I have spoken these things so that my joy may be in you." Since reading that chapter a couple of weeks ago, I actually read it, I think, as I was on my way to California a couple of weeks ago. I was kind of just trying to mentally prepare as to what was coming. I always find that to be so helpful, because then the passage and the thought can just mull in my mind. And so as I was thinking about that, the concepts of joy and holiness and their relationship to each other has been this continual topic of thought and contemplation. How do these two go together? Why does it matter? Why is this impactful? What do we need to know about this? So is this not what we all desire? To be happy? To be joyful? Don't we all long for a life of joy? A life that isn't plagued by the angst and distress of worry, fear, anger, jealousy, discontentment. Now, we all know those are sinful, and we all know we don't want those in our life. But a lot of times in that distress and that angst that we feel and the inability to live a life that is one of joy, we don't stop to put our finger on what is the sin that is keeping me from that joy. It is certainly what those in the culture around us, this idea of happiness, those who are unbelievers covet. They want to be happy. This is what is promoted everywhere we look. Every commercial you see, they are promising some form of happiness. Everyone wants to discover the key to happiness. So why do you think the Grant study has lasted almost 9 decades? Because they're trying to figure out how we can discover and live a life of happiness. The world promises that it can be found, but in reality, it proves to be elusive. Just when a person thinks she is on the path to finding the secret to happiness, the path dead ends. It's like that mirage in the summer on the desert highway of Arizona. Oh, how many times I drove that as a young person. You are convinced, I remember as a kid being convinced that water is only like 300 yards in front of you and we're about to get there as the sun is beating down on you. No matter how fast you drive, what happens? It's always out of reach. You never get to it. That is like the happiness the world offers. The idea that a life of long-lasting happiness, the claim that one can find and attain lasting happiness, is always dancing on the horizon, but it is never actually attainable. So as believers, we should not be looking for circumstantial happiness. We must not believe the lie that happiness is the goal of life. But at the same time, we need to understand that God graciously grants us something far more superior to the world's illusion of happiness. God will fill our hearts with the joy of the Holy Spirit, but we cannot pursue it as unbelievers pursue worldly circumstantial happiness. Joy comes as a byproduct of knowing and pursuing God, loving Him and obeying Him. So reading that verse again that we started with, John 15:11, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you." And then He goes on to say, "So that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Well, we ought to clue in here. He's telling us how our joy can be full. He says, "These things I have spoken to you." Well, what things has He spoken? Jesus told the disciples how His perfect joy could be in them and how their joy could be made full. This is an incredible promise, particularly when we consider the remarkable statement in Hebrews regarding the circumstances in which Jesus possessed joy. So Jesus is saying, "My joy can be made full in you, and I can give you this fullness of joy." What does that look like? Now, obviously, we don't have time to really dig into that this morning, but I want to give you just a glimpse. So Hebrews 12:2, and I'm just giving you a tiny little phrase here. We're just going to break into this. It says, talking of Jesus, "who for the joy set before Him endured the cross." Jesus went to the cross, the most gruesome death, even in human terms. But even so much more horrific was the spiritual aspect of bearing the sins of mankind and taking God's wrath upon Him. But the author of Hebrews says that He did it for the joy set before Him. How could enduring all that the cross entailed produce joy? Well, MacArthur explains, and this is a little bit lengthy, so just bear with me here as I read this. I think it's valuable and helpful. Jesus did not leave His Father's presence in heavenly glory, endure temptation and fierce opposition by Satan, suffer ridicule, scorn, blasphemy, torture, and crucifixion by His enemies, and experience the misunderstanding and denial of His own disciples for the sake of whatever few pleasures and satisfactions He had while on earth. He was motivated by immeasurably more than this. He ran. So if you remember that context of Hebrews, right, it talks about running the race. Okay, so He says, He ran for the joy of exaltation. In His high priestly prayer, okay, so just to give you context here, we have John 15 that we're looking at. And two chapters later, we have, so let me just give you a little more context. So John 13 through 16, Jesus lays out all of these promises that those who are believers, those who are His children, will benefit from, will receive. And then He goes straight from there and He prays in John 17, this high priestly prayer, praying that God would grant all these promises to His children that He has laid out to them. Okay, so now you're kind of tracking with me. Let's go back. So Jesus ran for the joy of exaltation. In His high priestly prayer, Jesus said to His Father, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Jesus gained his reward by glorifying his Father well on earth, and he glorified God by totally exhibiting the Father's attributes and by fully doing the Father's will. And as a result, then he was glorified, right? So continuing, one more paragraph here. Christians run for the same prize that Jesus ran for, and we achieve it in the same way he did. We run for the joy of exaltation God promises will be ours if we glorify him on earth as his Son did. We glorify God by allowing his attributes to shine through us and by obeying his will in everything we do. When we anticipate the heavenly reward of faithful service, listen carefully, joy will be ours. What is our problem? We are not focusing on this. We're thinking about all the trials, all the difficulties, all the hardships, all the circumstances, and we have lost that heavenly perspective, the promise of what is to come, that future exaltation. That is why Jesus could go to the cross with joy, because he knew what was to come. And so we too need to have that same mindset. Peter explains this in his epistle, 1 Peter 1:6-7. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He is promising to us, or making known the promise to us, that we will receive praise and glory and honor from God as we live faithfully in obedience to him while on earth. This is John MacArthur again. "God will grant believers praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Incredibly, believers who in this life are called to honor the Lord always can, by their faithfulness in trials, elicit praise from the Lord in the life to come. And in this they greatly rejoice." Believers can have the same joy that was in Jesus, who rejoiced that God would exalt him for his obedience to the Father. No matter what difficulty or trial you are going through, as you are able to keep that eternal mindset and to live in obedience to God now, you will be honored and praised in the presence of God in the future for your obedience in the trial that you are walking in. Ladies, that is so significant. And it's significant as we are going to look even at our passage today. So as we prepare to read the passage we will be digging into, I want you to keep in mind the topic of happiness and joy. Because we live in a world that is loudly touting all the ways to discover and experience happiness, we need to know what Scripture says about it. So if you haven't already done it, please turn to John 15. And we're going to read verses 1 through 11. But first, I want to begin again by reading verse 11. Which I realize is a little bit unusual. We don't usually start with the last verse and then go back and read the first verse. And I really pray that this will be helpful and somehow I can take what has been so impactful to me and explain it to you guys. This has been a wrestle as all these thoughts have gone around in my mind, but I really, really want for you to see what Jesus is saying here and what he is explaining, because as we think about holiness and how it produces joy in our lives, I want you to understand what the components are that must be in our lives in order to experience that joy. So again, let's read verse 11. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. So what are the things that Jesus has spoken? Well, we need to go to verse 1 and then read down. These are the things he's talking about that he has spoken so that they will have joy. So just for perspective, what is the general difference? Sorry, I realize I'm kind of interrupting our flow here. But what is the difference between joy and happiness? We need to know this because it's important. Happiness is temporal and produced by receiving desirable circumstances or desirable results from our circumstances. But it's temporal. Keep that in mind. Joy is eternal and produced by the Holy Spirit in our lives. So, joy is far superior to happiness. So here's the question we want to get an answer to as we look through this passage. How can we experience joy in our lives? That's the question. That's basically, as we have all of our main points here, that's what we're going to be answering with each of our main points, okay? So how can we experience joy in our lives? So now we will read John 15, 1 through 11. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. So, we do not have time today to dig into all of this, particularly since I have spent so much time introducing the topic of joy. So there are only a few things that I'm going to pull out here as we look through this, and some of them are going to be very brief. So if you want, I would suggest going and listening to sermons on the topic, at least just read through this, outline it in your own mind, really consider what it is that we should be doing that produces this joy in our lives. So we'll just look at it briefly. First thing that we need to understand is that this is an analogy, and there are characters that Jesus is using in this analogy. So the true vine is Jesus Christ. The vine dresser, the one who does the pruning and the throwing away of the branches, is God the Father. The branches are the people. And if you notice, there were two kinds of branches. There is the fruitless branches. That is the people who are unredeemed, who are unsaved, unbelievers. And then we have the fruitful branches. These are actual believers, actual true Christians who have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. So that just gives you an idea there. So now, finally, after that very long introduction, here we go onto our outline, capital A. The one who abides has salvation. So we're told to abide, right? This is the whole point of this. It says over and over and again in those verses, abide in me, abide in me, abide in me. Well, what does this mean? Who is the person that truly abides? The person that truly abides is the believer. So remember our question, how can we experience joy in our lives? First of all, we must be true believers. We must truly be abiding in the vine. So Jesus begins by giving a command in verse 4. He says, abide in me and I in you. If we want to have joy, that is absolutely vital. We must abide in Jesus. But what does that mean and how do we do it? Jesus explains that there are those two kind of branches that I already mentioned to you, one that bears fruit and one that doesn't bear fruit. Their ability to bear true spiritual fruit determines whether or not they are abiding in the vine. So if somebody's life is not producing spiritual fruit, no matter what they call themselves, they are not truly abiding in Christ. Verse 2 says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. So we've got these two branches that the vine dresser is taking care of. So let's look at them very briefly. So small a, the fruitless branch is the unbeliever. The unbeliever is taken away. The branches who bear no fruit are not believers. They are not truly abiding in the vine. Because their lives bear no fruit, they cannot be true believers, because every believer bears fruit. Even if it's little, they will be bearing fruit in their lives. Those branches who bear no fruit may appear to be attached to the vine from our human viewpoint, but they aren't actually abiding in the vine. They may look like Christians to us. They go to church. They may attend Sunday school. They might bring their kids to Truth Trek. They might even post verses and Christian sayings on Facebook. But in reality, if there is no true spiritual fruit in their lives, they do not know Christ as their Savior. J.C. Ryle says this, there are false Christians as well as true ones. There are branches in the vine which appear to be joined to the parent stem and yet bear no fruit. There are professing Christians in every church whose union with Christ is only outward and formal. Some of them are joined to Christ by baptism and church membership. Maybe we should say they appear to be joined to Christ that way. Some of them go even further than this and are regular communicants, I can't say that word, and loud talkers about religion. But they all lacked the one thing needful. They have no grace in their hearts, no faith, no inward work of the Holy Spirit. Such branches are only fit to be cut off and burned. They draw nothing out of the parent stem and make no return for the place they occupy. And you remember in Corinthians when it says, examine yourselves? This is why. This is why we examine ourselves. Just because we go through the right motions and do the right thing and hang out with the right people, we need to evaluate our hearts to know if we truly are Christians. This is a sobering description of those who do not know Christ as their personal Savior. Though they may claim to be a Christian, if their life does not display the fruit of the Spirit, they will one day be separated from other believers in the church. They will not be given resurrected bodies. They will not receive the promised eternal inheritance. Instead, they will be cast into the lake of fire and experience the wrath of God for all eternity. So, as we think about holiness and joy that holiness produces in our lives, it begins with first being a believer. What joy to know that our eternal destination is with God Himself. We are not condemned. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who love God." So what joy that produces. But for the person who is not a believer, there is no joy of that in their lives. So the fruitful branch, or the believer, is pruned. So only a true Christian can bear fruit because they are, in fact, abiding in the vine. They aren't false converts who appear to abide. They are truly saved, truly repentant of their sin, and sealed with the Holy Spirit. In order to produce fruit in the life of this believer, our Heavenly Father, in tender care, carefully prunes away the things that would hinder the believer from bearing more fruit. And according to our text, His ultimate desire for all believers is to bear much fruit. But this cannot occur unless the branch is abiding. The branch must have true salvation. Now, we're going to talk in a few minutes again about this idea of pruning, but I just wanted to at least introduce it to you in the two different kinds of branches there. So as I said, if we want the joy of Christ, and if we want our joy to be made full, it must first begin with true salvation. So then, B, the one who abides must, I'm just making up my own outline here. The one who abides bears much fruit. How can we experience joy in our lives? By bearing spiritual fruit. This can be called sanctification, which is the process of becoming more like Christ. Ultimately, we are bearing the fruit of Christ in our lives, and that produces joy in our lives as well. As we bear the fruit of righteousness in our lives. And I wanted to give you a list of different verses that talk about the fruit of righteousness, but we didn't have time. So you can go do a little word study on that later, a little search in Blue Letter Bible and see what those verses are. But as our lives are bearing fruit, it does produce joy. So again, verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. So there are two things that Jesus tells us in this verse. First, we must abide in him, and then it tells us that he abides in us. So first, small a, it says Christ abides in believers through the Holy Spirit. So first we're going to look at the fact that God does abide in us in the form of the Holy Spirit. When we are regenerated, when we become true Christians, Christ indwells us in the form of the Holy Spirit, who keeps us for eternal salvation and also empowers us to bring forth much fruit. So when we are called to abide in Christ, only those who are true believers can do it. And guess what? It is God's power that keeps us abiding, that keeps us connected to that vine. But we also have a responsibility that we'll talk about in a second. But as we consider this aspect of Christ indwelling us, 1 John 3:24 explains. It says this, we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So we are to abide in Christ, but yet he, through the Holy Spirit, is abiding in us who are already believers. If Jesus Christ dwells in us in the form of the Holy Spirit, we will begin to practice Christ-like characteristics, right? If Christ is in me, then it is he who lives in me, then I should be demonstrating the heart and character and life of Jesus Christ. Our lives will become more and more holy as they are transformed into the image of Christ who lives in us. And as we become more holy through the indwelling of Christ in us, what should be the result? Joy. So if we are not experiencing joy, we have to question, do we know the Lord? And then we have to question. So first we're saying, does the Holy Spirit actually indwell me if there is no joy? And then we have to say, okay, am I actually abiding? So B, small b, believers abide in Christ through obedience. The word abide means to stay or to remain. Clearly, Jesus is exhorting the disciples and by extension, all believers to abide in him or to remain in him. And I'm going to give you just very quickly, it's not in my notes, so it's extra time. But I think it's important for you to know this because what has happened a couple chapters before is that Judas has left. He has been let go to go betray Christ. So when Jesus is telling the 11 remaining disciples, when he is saying, remain, stay, abide in me, it is a very stark comparison to Judas, who had had the same 3 years of training with Jesus and who left because he was not a true believer. So that gives you just a little bit of comparison, very important to help you understand. To truly abide means to stay, to remain for the longevity of our lives. And ultimately, that can only be accomplished as God keeps us because we do not have the power to keep ourselves. But there's two things always going on, right? So God keeps us, God holds us, but then we have equal responsibility to be obedient to his word, and the two work together. So that's what's going on here. When Jesus is calling us to abide, he is not referring to our salvation. He's not saying, ooh, you better abide or you're not going to be a Christian anymore. He is not telling us to abide in him, and if we don't, we will lose our salvation. If that was the case, he would be encouraging a works-based salvation. And what would be the need for his death and resurrection if that was the case? Instead, he is calling us to abide in the sense that we obey him. And ladies, what is obedience the result of? A life that is pursuing holiness, right? F.B. Meyer defined abiding like this. It is the continuous act by which the Christian lays aside all he might draw from his own wisdom, strength, and merit to desire all from Christ by the inward aspiration of faith. So this is what we're doing. We are trading out our own fleshly wisdom, which really isn't wisdom, desires, priorities, for those of Christ. Verse 10 says, jumping ahead there, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Obeying God's commandments is an expression of our devotion to Christ. It is the result of growing holiness in our lives. So I'm going to read to you just a portion of the definition I gave you early on in the semester from Sinclair Ferguson from Devoted to God. So this is a portion of his definition of holiness. And I want you to think about how it relates here. Holiness is the intensity of the love that flows within the very being of God among and between each of the three persons of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If this is what holiness means in God, then it, then in us it must also be a corresponding deep, personal, intense, loving devotion to him. A belonging to him that is irreversible, unconditional, without any reserve on our part. Simply put, it means being entirely his. so that all we do and possess are his. So remember, this is the definition of holiness, right? Okay, so let me just say this last line again. Being entirely his, so that all we do and possess are his, we come to think of all of our thoughts and build all our lives on this foundation. To be holy, to be sanctified, therefore, to be a saint is, in simple terms, to be devoted to God. So, as we are devoted to God, we will be obedient to his commands. And as we are obedient to his commands, what are we doing? We are abiding. And that should bring joy in our lives. As we abide in Christ through obedience, we are made progressively more holy. We become more sanctified. To abide in Christ is to be holy, to constantly be seeking his pleasure above our own. It is seeking his glory first and foremost. It is demonstrated by walking in a manner worthy of our calling. It is denying ourselves in order to do what he has commanded in Scripture. It is living a life of slavery to the Master who rescued us from the domain of darkness and gave us eternal life in him, who freed us from the chains of sin and gave us spiritual inheritance in heavenly places. To abide in Christ is to be dominated, controlled, and governed by his love for us and our devotion to him in response for all he has done for us in his love. That's a lot. I know that. We need to contemplate and think about these things because that's so much theological truth in one little paragraph. We need to begin to unravel all of that and truly think about it. What does that mean when I get up in the morning? Does my abiding in Christ and my desire to obey his command drive me first thing in the morning to go and open his word and see what he has for me to direct my life today? Ladies, I know we have busy schedules, and I know we have all kinds of schedules, the ebb and flow. I know for young mamas, it's really hard. You may not have the luxury of getting up and just spending an hour in God's word. Those that have to run to work, you may struggle with that as well. But this needs to be your heart's desire. And let me tell you something. If this is not driving you, your sanctification will be stunted. To the degree that we are willing to lay aside ourselves will determine the degree to which we are sanctified and how quickly it happens. Because if we're not filling our minds with the truth of Scripture, how will we even know what holiness is? How will we be able to determine our motives when someone sins against us and then we respond back? We can't know that unless we're in the Word. If you've known the Lord for a lot of years and you haven't seen a lot of growth in your life, you must question and say, to what degree have I been abiding? Have I been being obedient to the truths of Scripture? And how is my life being made more holy as a result? Sometimes we see people and we are amazed by how quickly. I had one young gal that became a believer. This is going back quite a few years ago now. And I got the privilege of discipling, counseling her in some of those first few months of her life as a new believer. And watching what the Lord has done in her life has been absolutely the most incredible thing. Because every time it came to, now every, okay, that's probably exaggerating, so let me back up. That would only be Christ, right? Okay, so watching her as she struggled through difficulties, surrender her life to the will, or to the will of God, and then to conform her life, to constantly be in the Word, studying it, learning every opportunity she got. She was trying to be at the Bible study. She was trying to learn the things that were taught so that she could then live them out in her lives. Are you taking advantage of the opportunities, even here at Grace? Well, even here at Grace, there's a lot of opportunities, so you have no excuse. Are you taking advantage of those things? Are you taking advantage of the extra teaching on Sunday mornings to go to Sunday school? Those classes can be so helpful. And clearly you're here taking advantage of this. And I realize oftentimes Bible study, you're preaching to the choir, right? But I think in my own life, I've got to wrestle through these things as well. Where am I making decisions that please my flesh rather than preparing for trials to come, rather than filling my mind with the truths of Scripture? And I've gotten way off track, so let's get back to the notes. Okay, and this is an important statement right here. Sin kills holiness. Sin absolutely kills holiness. As we see the transforming process of the Word in our lives, it produces joy. Joy is the fruit of the Spirit. Sin is the fruit of the flesh. Naturally, when we are living in obedience to God's Word, seeing our lives display righteousness, we will have joy. So, I am a little concerned about time here. I am going to read this, though, because I do think it's very helpful. So some of you may remember in Jerry Bridges' book, Respectable Sins, that he designated a chapter to the topic of ungodliness. And in it, he wrote this: ungodliness may be defined as living one's everyday life with little or no thought of God, or of God's will, or of God's glory, or of one's dependence on God. You can readily see then that someone can lead a respectable life and still be ungodly in the sense that God is essentially irrelevant in his or her life. We rub shoulders with such people every day in the course of our ordinary activities. They may be friendly, courteous, and helpful to other people, but God is not at all in their thoughts. They are not wicked people, but they are ungodly people. That, ladies, is the definition of a Christian, maybe a lack of Christian, might be one of those branches that will eventually be tossed out. But it is an example of a Christian that is not choosing to abide in Christ as they ought to. And we do not want to be that person. So, C, God prunes believers to enable them to produce much fruit. One of the means God uses to produce fruit in our lives is through trials. There is something we need to understand about trials. They aren't what actually produces fruit in our lives. So if we look at verse 3 in our passage, it says this: you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So according to this verse, God in his loving kindness prunes us by the work of his word in our lives. The word clean, when it says clean in that verse, it actually carries with it the meaning of a vine cleansed by pruning and so fitted to bear fruit. As Jesus spoke to his disciples, he explained that they had already experienced this pruning through the teaching of his word. So again, just a little history here. Keep in mind that this is Thursday night of the week of the crucifixion. So this is Thursday night and they're celebrating the Passover. The disciples had been with Jesus for 3 years at this point. They had been taught and trained by him, and his words had pruned them and prepared them to take the gospel into all the world after his resurrection, which, keep in mind, was only a few weeks away at this point. They had been prepared through Jesus' teaching to bear much fruit. So we need to ask, what is the purpose of trials in Scripture if if they are to cause us to bear fruit, if we are to be bearing fruit. Sorry, that question was a little weird there. So what is the purpose of trials then? So if it's not the main thing to bring about the fruit, the word of God is, then what is the purpose of the trials? So it is often assumed that trials are the tool used to prune the life of the believer in order to produce fruit. But it's important to understand that trials alone cannot in themselves prune away the things in our lives that hinder fruit production. Rather, trials provide the opportunity for us to recognize the need for the pruning of God's word and to let it do its work in our lives. If you have walked through a difficult trial, has it driven you to the word of God? You betcha, it certainly has. Trials simply prepare our hearts to listen to the word, to desire it, and to respond to it. So then C, capital C, the one, and we're going to kind of go through these last points here really quickly, and I apologize for that, but this will still answer our question, how we can experience joy in our lives. So C, the one who abides experiences answered prayer. Have you prayed for something, anything, and seen God answer it? What does that do in your heart when you see that God has answered your prayer? It produces joy, does it not? As we abide in Christ, and God has promised as we do that, he will answer our prayers, and that produces joy. Do not take that verse, so this is Spurgeon. Do not take that verse as a promise of unlimited answers to prayer, for it is nothing of the kind. Remember the if that qualifies it. If you abide in me and my words, this is so important here, and my words abide in you, a man who truly is in Christ and who is feeding upon Christ's words will not ask anything which is contrary to the mind of God. Consequently, his prayers, though in one sense are unrestricted, are really restricted by the tenderness of his conscience and the sensitivity of his spirit to the influence of the mind of God. There are some Christians who do not get their prayers answered and who never will as long as they do not comply with this condition. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. If you do not take notice of Christ's words, he will not take notice of your words. That is so important to keep in mind. That when we pray in the will of God. And the only way we know the will of God is praying his word. And so it can be beneficial to pray for healing for illness. Praying for, healing for illness. We'll just go with that. There's not anything inherently wrong with that, but we don't know the will of God in that. God may say, no, that's not my will. So how do we know what to pray then? We pray that we would be content in illness. We pray that we would give thanks in illness. We pray that we would produce the fruit of the Spirit in illness, patience, kindness, self-control. That we know for sure is the will of God. And as those things are produced in our lives, we see the answer to his prayer, or to our prayer, his answer to our prayer, and our lives are filled with joy. If we are praying for healing and healing does not come, we do not experience joy and we're disappointed, discouraged. What does that tell us about our ability to abide? We're not abiding because God's words are not in us, directing our prayer and our desires. So D, the one who abides has proven faith or assurance of salvation. So how can we experience joy in our lives? Verse 8 says, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. The vine is of use," this is Spurgeon again, "the vine is of use for nothing but fruit bearing. And if it does not bear fruit, it is good for nothing." I think that should have, the branch, "is good for nothing except to be burned. What a wonderful vine it must be whose branches glorify God. The branches do this, and they do it by bearing fruit. How this ought to excite us to desire to bear Christian graces and to do Christian service and to endure with resignation the Lord's will, for those are the clusters that hang upon the vine." So, the way that our faith is proven, and basically this whole idea of proven means that our faith is demonstrated as being real. So, our point there, the one who abides has assurance of faith, and that is most clearly seen in trials. So you remember from James 1, verses 2 through 4, it says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Well, that idea of perfect and complete is mature. As we are sanctified, as we become mature, we can only become mature as we are truly believers. So as we experience difficult trials and we see that our hearts are changed to respond in a manner to the difficulty in a way that Christ did as he looked at the cross. Remember what we talked about at the beginning, for the joy set before him. As we can look at our trials in the same way that Christ did, we have assurance because our faith is proven to be real. And then E, the one who abides is loved by Christ. And there is so much that can be said here that we do not have time to say. So just briefly, answering our questions, how can we experience joy in our lives? Because as we abide, we know that we are loved by Christ. We belong to him. He laid down his life for us. We are his. He is our shepherd. So the measure of love by which Christ loves us is the same measure that the Father has loved him. Christ's love for us is infinite. It is limitless. It isn't based on anything we have done. It is based entirely upon his grace and given to us in the same measure by which the Father loves him. It's absolutely unfathomable. And that should produce joy in our lives, that we are loved by Jesus Christ. Do you have any idea how holy he is? How good he is? We don't, at least not as much as we need to. But the more we grow in our understanding of who Jesus is, the more we will willingly surrender our desires to him and grow in holiness as a result of his love for us. And that will produce joy. And then F, the one who abides has fullness of joy. So now we wrap it all up, coming back where we started. How can we experience this joy? All those things that we have just talked about. So as we finish out this study, let us keep in mind that holiness produces joy. But to truly be holy, we must be abiding in Christ. We must stay connected to the vine through moment by moment obedience to him, denying ourselves and surrendering our will to his in absolutely everything. That his will, through our knowledge of his will, that it would so influence us that the things we do, the things we say, the priorities we have, the way we live would all be determined by his love for us, and that we would constantly be seeking to obey him by abiding in his love, in his word. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your precious, wonderful word. Lord, I ask that as we move into the summer, that you would help us to keep these things in mind, help us to ponder them, that we might live lives that are truly committed to you, that we would live lives of holiness, and that we would truly seek to grow in our understanding of what abiding is, and that we would seek to practice it all the time. I thank you so much for a great semester, and pray that you would bring us back here next week to fellowship together. In your name I pray. Amen.